One of the things that brings Satan good cheer, just about more cheer than anything else that he experiences, is to defeat the people of God. Always pretty happy about the people he holds in bondage, whose minds are darkened and whose hearts are veiled. He's delighted about that. But I think the thing that really thrills him is to keep God's people discouraged and despondent and defeated and disagreeable, just to keep them down under. So unhappy and dissatisfied and discontented and so anxious-ridden that they really have no effect on his realm whatsoever. They are no threat to him. They are no threat to a lost world, because they just don't have the joy of Jesus Christ. He's got them so occupied with their problems, they don't have time to be occupied with lost people. They don't have time to share Jesus Christ. They don't have the motivation to share the Lord, because they're just all wrapped up in the burdens. And he uses every tactic at his disposal, everything in the book and some of the things not in the book, in order to keep God's people in that state. For instance, he likes to get them so taken up with a problem, they're just convinced it's too big for God. You know, pessimistic, despairing, just like God's people at Kadesh Barnea. There's giants in the land, we're like grasshoppers in their sight, oh, we'll never be able to take it. And sometimes we learn his tactics and we begin to get victory over that, and then he comes along with another one, overconfidence. Boy, we can lick this now. We've got this one by the tail. This is no problem. And again, we fall flat on our faces. And when we learn how to handle that by dependence upon the Spirit of God rather than the energy of the flesh, he comes along and tempts us to sin, because he knows as long as there's sin in our lives and that fellowship with God is hindered and the power of God is not flowing through us, we're not going to have any peace. And when we don't have any peace, we're not going to have any power. Now, we learn how to deal with these problems. We were at Jericho, and we learned to believe God and obey him, even though we didn't understand what he was doing. We didn't understand his tactics, but we learned to trust him and obey him, even in the dark. And God gives the victory when we trust and obey. And then we went to Ai, and we learned that lesson about overconfidence. Going in the energy of the flesh, in our own strength, brings defeat. And we also learned at AI that one of the major reasons for defeat in our lives, that is the inability to experience the abundant Christian life, is sin in our lives. We're not going to be happy, we're not going to be joyful, we're not going to be satisfied or contented so long as we're living in sin. And we got rid of the sin, and we're growing. We trust. And life is wonderful. And we've really learned what it means that we've entered into all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ. We're really latching on to that victorious Christian life, that life of peace and joy and blessing. And Satan's not too happy about that. He doesn't like that one single bit. That bugs him. He doesn't want to see God's people rejoicing in him. And so, he's going to use another tactic. And that tactic is described for us in Joshua chapter 9. What a tremendous parallel to the Christian life we find in this conquest of Canaan. We find the method of the enemy described in verses 3 to 13, what he's trying to accomplish, what he wants to do. And then in verses 14 and 15, we see the mistake of God's people. That's how he does it, what he wants to accomplish and how he gets it done. Now you remember, in order to get the story started here tonight, God told the Israelites to destroy, utterly destroy the inhabitants of Canaan. Keep your finger in Joshua 9, and let's just see it again so we get the background of the whole incident. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 2. And when the Lord thy God, Deuteronomy 7, 2, when the Lord thy God shall deliver them, that is the inhabitants of the land, before thee, thou shalt smite them and utterly destroy them. Thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor show mercy unto them. Neither shalt thou make marriages with them. Thy daughter shalt thou not give unto his son, nor his daughter shalt thou take unto thy son. Deuteronomy 7:4, for they will turn away thy son from following me, that they may serve other gods so will the anger of the Lord be kindled against you and destroy you suddenly. Destroy them, don't intermarry with them, make no covenant with them, don't show any mercy unto them. That's pretty strong language. But that was the command of God. God knew if they let these people live, ultimately they would intermarry with them, and finally they would worship their gods. And their form of idolatry was the world's worst. It included every vile practice you can think of. And God said they must be destroyed. No covenants, show them no mercy, destroy them. Now there were a group of people just a few miles south of Jerusalem who heard what God had said to the Israelites. In Joshua chapter 9 and verse 24, we're near the end of the story, but sometimes we need some of these facts at the end to understand what it's all about. They answered Joshua and said, "Because it was certainly told thy servants how the Lord thy God commanded his servant Moses to give you all the land and to destroy all the inhabitants of the land from before you. Therefore we were very much afraid of our lives because of you." They heard about it. They also heard what God did through the children of Israel to the city of Jericho and finally to the city of Ai. That's in chapter 3, or in chapter 9, verse 3. "And when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done unto Jericho and Ai," they heard about it. They heard God's instructions to the children of Israel. They heard the fantastic victory they had won. And they were afraid for their lives. Nobody likes to die, especially if you don't know where you're going when you die. And therefore, they decide to work a scheme. They're going to seek a treaty, and they're going to do it deceitfully in such a way that the children of Israel will make a covenant with them. And they're convinced even if they get this covenant by deceit, this peace treaty, by deceptive means, the children of Israel will honor it and they will be saved alive. And so what they do is described for us here in chapter 9, verse 4. They did work wilily and went and made as if they had been ambassadors. And what they did was they acted like they came from a far country. You're familiar with the story, but maybe there are some new believers or young people who haven't heard the story before. Let's just relate it for a few minutes. They put old clothes on. They wore old tattered shoes, sandals with holes in them. They took beat up wineskins that were just about ready to burst. They were so old and dried out and crackly. And they took moldy, dried out old bread and they came to Joshua and they said, "See, we've come from a far country, a long journey. Look, our shoes have worn out in the journey and our clothes are all worn out. Look, this bread was hot right out of the oven when we left home and now it's all dried out and moldy. And look, these wineskins were fresh and now they're brittle and ready to break. And we've come a long way and we want you to make a covenant with us. We want you to make peace with us." Verse 9. "They went unto Joshua unto the camp at Gilgal and said unto him and to the men of Israel, 'We have come from a far country. Now therefore make ye a league with us.'" It's very interesting, but you see that phrase, "they did work wilily" in verse 4? You know, it's interesting to me, but that's the same phrase that's used in Ephesians 6:11 in the English language. Of course, this was written in Hebrew. The New Testament was in Greek, but the same general word, "put on the whole armor of God," Paul says, "that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." He works the very same way these people did, you see. Satan wants compromise and mixture. He wants to keep those Gibeonites alive. This is his scheme. This is Satan working behind the scenes because he's the wily one. And these Gibeonites did work wilily. Compromise of convictions. That's his scheme. He wants mixture. If he can't defeat the children of God by sheer might, he'll try to defeat them by shrewd mixture. Keep some alive. Cause them to intermarry. Finally, they'll worship their gods. Water down their devotion to the Lord God through compromise and mixture. That's what he wants to do. And so he works wilily, craftily, with deceit. It's a sly procedure. It's a scheming thing. You know, we begin to see what Paul meant in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 11 when he said, "And these things happen unto them for our examples. And these things are an admonition to us upon whom the end of the ages have come." You see, Satan's methods haven't changed. And he used these schemes against them, and God recorded them in the Word so that we could learn how Satan works and we can be ready for him. These things happen to them for our example. This enemy of theirs was scheming. Our enemy is scheming. This enemy of theirs was a conniving trickster. Our enemy is a conniving trickster. He uses wiles, deceitful schemes, and his aim is always compromise of our convictions. He wants mixture through compromise. He wants believers to marry unbelievers. He loves that. That's one of his finest methods of destroying the witness of a Christian. Get them so bogged down in an unhappy marriage to a non-Christian that they just don't have any joy left, any radiance left to witness for Jesus Christ. He loves to get people into partnerships with unbelievers, in one kind of association after another with unbelievers. He loves to get believers in love with the world so that they live for the things of the world and the pleasures of the world and the recreation and amusements of the world and water down the time and energy and money they can pour into the work of Jesus Christ. Mixture. Compromise. He loves to get unbelievers in the church. And if they can pull the wool over the eyes of the examining committee and convince them they really do know Jesus Christ when they don't, he loves to do that. Unbelievers in the church where they can vote and elect others to office and water down the effectiveness and power of the ministry of Jesus Christ. That's his scheme. It's compromise and mixture. He loves to do it. Now, the Jews are not going to willfully disobey the Word of God. They had learned that lesson at Ai. Not yet anyway. There is a time in their history when they do willfully, knowingly disobey him. But they had just come from a terrible defeat, at which time they learned that victory, rest, peace in their land, and the blessing of God upon them demands victory over sin, removal of the sin from our lives. They took of the accursed thing at Jericho, and they lost at Ai as a result. When they got rid of the sin, God gave them miraculous victory at Ai. They had learned that lesson. They're not about to turn right around and do something God had told them not to do. Not on your life. They had learned that lesson. So Satan just doesn't dangle the sin in front of them. He has to make wrong look like right. He has to make sin look like it's not sin. That's one of his tactics too. He started that one all the way back in the Garden of Eden. When he came to Eve, he said, "Hath God said, you shall not eat of this tree?" Why, God knows that when you eat this, you're going to be filled with all kind of delightful divine wisdom, a knowledge of good and evil. You'll be just like God. God's keeping you from something good. God's keeping you from something that will be wonderful and delightful and fulfilling and satisfying to your life. You don't really want to believe for a moment that you can't do that, would you? Would you really believe that God would hold back from you something so wonderful as this? He made Eve believe that it was good when God said it was not good. And that's the way he approaches the children of Israel in Joshua chapter 9. And that's the way he approaches us today. He's still in the same business. He does it the very same way. You know, you don't think for a moment God wants you to deny that physical gratification, even outside of the bounds of marriage. Why, God gave you those desires. He made you and he knows your frame, that you're dust. And he understands fully. That's not wrong once in a while to do that. That's what Satan would have you believe. Why, it isn't wrong to blow your stack and lose your temper once in a while. That's a whole lot better than holding it in, psychologists will tell you. And besides, you got that tendency from your parents. You inherited that. God knows all about your weakness. He doesn't mind that once in a while. Satan wants wrong to look like right. You don't need to go to church. You can worship God anywhere. Why, there's no better place to worship the Lord than out in the speedboat on the lake or in water skis or out on the golf course. That's a beautiful place, out in nature where you can really see God's handiwork. That's the place to be on the Lord's day. Even though God said, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. What, witness to lost people? Oh, you don't have to do that. Well, they'll look on you like a religious fanatic. You don't want to be branded as a nut, do you? Why, besides, that's bigotry and intolerance. Let them believe what they want to believe. Even though the Bible says we are God's witnesses and the Lord Jesus wants to speak through us and use our mouths and share with a lost world that they can be reconciled to God through the blood of the cross. That's what he tells us, but Satan wants us to believe otherwise. Why, you don't think it's really wrong to peruse those pornographic magazines, do you? After all, you're not committing the act. I mean, there's nothing wrong with that. Just enjoying, you know, a little bit of the of what's there in the picture. I mean, that's not so bad, is it? And he keeps trying to tell us that wrong is really right. That sin is really not sin. And the sad thing is that even though we understand the way he operates and we have the Word of God and the will of God before us, we fall for the thing. That's the unbelievable part of it all. And I'm afraid the children of Israel are about to fall too. Compromise through craftiness. When there's sin in our lives, there's no peace. And when there's no peace, there's no power and no joy and no satisfaction and no contentment. In other words, we can't enjoy the abundant Christian life. That's the method of the enemy. Compromise and mixture. Here's the mistake of God's people. Even with deceit, they did not need to be fooled. There was no need for them to fall for Satan's scheme. I think most Christians are really suspicious when Satan comes to them with this kind of a temptation and plants these erroneous ideas in their mind. I think most Christians really suspect that that's not really true, that what God says in His Word is really what God expects. In verse 7, we find out that they were suspicious. Do you see it? And the men of Israel said unto the Hivites, "Perhaps you dwell among us. How shall we make a league with you? You want us to make a league? We don't even know who you are. Where are you from? Why, suppose you live right near us. God told us to destroy all the inhabitants of the land. If we make a league with you, we won't be able to destroy you." And ultimately, God's going to discipline us for disobedience. Seems to me they should have gotten some kind of proof of where these people were from. I mean, if they'd come from a far country, they should have some identification. Something from their king or ruler to indicate why they were here and from where they came and their purpose and how they would like to go about it, but they didn't have anything. They asked the name of their country. Verse 8, they said unto Joshua, "We are thy servants." Joshua said unto them, "Who are you and where do you come from?" That's a pretty straight question. Good question, Joshua. You ought to know that. Answer, verse 9, and they said unto him, "From a very far country thy servants have come, because of the name of the Lord thy God, for we have heard the fame of him and all that he did in Egypt." Kind of an evasive answer, isn't it? Didn't tell them what the name of the country was, just that we come from a very far country. Then they throw the name of the Lord in a little to impress Joshua. "We've heard of your God." Boy, he's a great God. Get Joshua's mind off of the question. That's what they're trying to do. "We've heard of your God and the fame of him and all that he did in Egypt." Yes, they were suspicious, but they let Satan talk them right out of their questions. And in verse 15, we read, "And Joshua made peace with them and made a league with them to let them live. And the princes of the congregation swore unto them." They made a treaty. Why did they do it? How could they possibly have done such a thing? Knowing full well what God had commanded them. How could they do it? Well, how they could do it is told us in verse 14. "And the men took of their provisions." I don't know what they wanted that moldy bread for, and that old wine anyway, that was busting out of the wineskins. "But they took of their provisions and asked not counsel at the mouth of the Lord." There's the key to the whole thing right there. They asked not counsel at the mouth of the Lord. They didn't pray. Their mistake was not so much compromise as it was prayerlessness. Prayerlessness. You see, they could have found the will of God. These ancient Israelites had an infallible means of finding God's will. It was part of the breastplate of the high priest called the Urim and the Thummim. We really don't know to this day exactly how it worked. But we do know that on occasion they would seek the will of God, and God, through the use of that breastplate, would indicate in very clear terms what He wanted them to do. Why, we don't even have anything that definite today. We have the Word of God, but when we want to make decisions, sometimes we don't have answers in the Word to the particular decisions confronting us. We have principles in the Word to apply, but sometimes it's very difficult to know what God would want us to do. In Old Testament times, they had an infallible means for finding the will of God. It would have been so simple for Joshua to go to the high priest and inquire of the Lord, but he didn't do it. They took of their provisions and made a league with them, but asked not counsel at the mouth of the Lord. I want you to keep your finger in Joshua 9 and turn over to Ephesians 6 again, please, where our battle is so graphically portrayed. Ephesians 6 and verse 11. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand, therefore. What do you put on? Well, we've seen some of these in our study of Joshua. Put on the breastplate of righteousness, godliness, holiness. Live above sin by the power of the Holy Spirit if you want the joy of Jesus Christ. Verse 16, above all, taking the shield of faith. That's the lesson we learned at Jericho. Believe God. Do what He says even when you don't understand it. There are the pieces of armor, but look down at verse 18, please. Here's how to use this armor. And without verse 18, the armor is not worth very much. Praying always, with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. Prayer. You really want to enjoy your possessions in Christ? You really want that peace of mind? You really want freedom from frustration, contentment, satisfaction, joy? There's no way to have it without a prayer life. No way. Yeah, you need to live a holy life. Yes, you need to believe the promises of God's Word. But you need to spend time in God's presence. And there's a lot of people wondering why they don't have the peace of God in their hearts. And they haven't even so much as talked to the Lord today yet. Praying always. You have decisions to make? You're facing some trials in your life? Some burdens pressing in upon you? Some problems facing you that you don't have the solutions to? Don't make a move without praying. Don't make a decision without consulting the Lord. You say, well, about what? About everything. That's what Philippians. Turn to the next book, chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. That's what Philippians 4, 6 and 7 is all about. Stop worrying. Be anxious for nothing. Nothing. Not anything. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. Then the peace of God that passes all understanding shall guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Prayer is necessary for this abundant Christian life. There's no way to enjoy it apart from prayer. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 4. If you recall, that's where we began this series. That's where we learned of the rest God has for His children. Remember verses 1 and 2 of Hebrews 4? Let us therefore fear lest a promise being left us of entering into His rest, any of you should fall short of it. Lots of Christians still falling short of God's rest. For unto us was the good news preached as well as unto them. But the word preached didn't profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. Verse 9, there remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. Verse 11, that let us therefore give diligence to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. See, rest, rest. That's what God wants us to have. Peace, inner peace. Rest in the face of the problems of life. And look how the chapter concludes, verse 14, seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not a high priest who cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, sin excepted, literally. And look at verse 16. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. You want that rest? You're going to have to spend some time in prayer. You're going to have to consult the Lord about those decisions, about those problems, those burdens. Not just crying out to Him to deliver you out of them, but seeking His will and His wisdom through them. Asking Him what He wants you to learn as a result of them. That's all part of it. That's part of His help, His grace, His mercy, His assistance to you. Come boldly, with confidence, to the throne of grace. And you'll be able to obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Why is it we'll do anything but pray? We run around like chickens with our heads cut off, looking for help here and there, seeking counsel from this person and that person, and never asking counsel of the Lord, just as the children of Israel. These Jews seemed to have the opinion this was just a routine decision. They didn't need to pray about that. God wants us to pray about everything, in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Let your requests be made known. Praying always, Ephesians chapter 5, chapter 6 and verse 18. Praying always. God wants us to pray about everything. And when we fail to pray, we fail to experience God's rest. You know, we have a merciful Heavenly Father. And that's what I want to share with you for the moments that remain. The mercy of the Lord is revealed to us in verses 16 to 27 of the chapter. The children of Israel found out 3 days after they made the covenant who these people really were, that they only lived a few miles away. Verse 16, and it came to pass at the end of 3 days after they made a league with them that they heard they were their neighbors and that they dwelt among them. But it was too late. They had made a solemn covenant, a covenant of peace in the presence of the Lord. You see them? They say it twice in verse 18. And the children of Israel smote them not because the princes of the congregation had sworn to them by the Lord God of Israel. Verse 19, but all the princes said unto the congregation, we have sworn unto them by the Lord God of Israel. Now therefore we cannot touch them. It could not be violated. They made a solemn treaty in the presence of God. They swore unto them. One impetuous act of self-will, only one. One act of self-willed prayerlessness. But it could not be undone. Do you know these Gibeonites were around for more than 1,000 years? Sometimes foolish decisions we make without prayer have consequences that remain with us for years to come. I know people who are living today with the consequences of rash decisions made without prayer, like decisions to marry the wrong person, or leave a job and take another job, or relocate to another city. They didn't ask God's opinion. They just did it because that was what they wanted, and now they're living with the consequences of such rash decisions made without prayer. And they can't always be undone. This one couldn't be undone. But in spite of the gloom of sin and its consequences, there is a precious ray of light that permeates this passage. It is the truth of God's mercy. The motive of the Gibeonites, obviously, was selfish. They wanted to stay alive. They didn't want to get killed. That's understandable. But they were tools of Satan to cause the Israelites to disobey God. But like Rahab, remember Rahab in Jericho? They did believe in the God of Israel. They understood how great a God He was, that He was the living God, that He was a powerful God, and He would give His people victory. They did understand that, and for that they are to be commended. Oh, they used deceit, and that wasn't right. But they had a fear of God and a faith that should the children of Israel make a covenant before their living God, they would be saved alive. So God honored their faith and let them live We read in verse 19, but all the princes of the congregation said, the princes said unto all the congregation, we've sworn unto them by the Lord God of Israel, now therefore we may not touch them. This we will do to them. We will even let them live, lest wrath be upon us, because of the oath which we swore unto them. And the princes said unto them, let them live. He's a God of mercy. Isn't that something? He lets them live. They're not without punishment. They are made perpetual slaves. See it in verse 21? But let them be hewers of wood and drawers of water unto all the congregation, as the princes had promised them. Hewers of wood and drawers of water. Skip down to verse 23. Now therefore ye are cursed, and there shall none of you be freed from being slaves, and hewers of wood and drawers of water for the house of my God. And they answered Joshua and said, because it was certainly told thy servants how the Lord thy God commanded his servant Moses to give you all the land and to destroy all the inhabitants of the land from before you, therefore we were very much afraid of our lives because of you, and have done this thing. And now behold, we are in thine hand. As it seemeth good and right unto thee to do unto us, do. And so did he unto them, and delivered them out of the hand of the children of Israel, that they slew them not. But Joshua made them that day hewers of wood and drawers of water for the congregation, and for the altar of the Lord, even unto this day in the place that he should choose. Perpetual slaves. God gave them mercy. God disciplined them. But you know, there's always a bright side, even to God's discipline. Even behind this curse, we see the mercy of the Lord. Notice the place they were chosen to serve. The house of God. Remember what the psalmist said in Psalm 84 about serving in the house of God? Take a look at it for a moment, will you please? Psalm 84 and verse 4. Blessed are they who dwell in thy house. They will still be praising thee. Psalm 84. Look down at verse 10. For a day in thy courts is better than a thousand. I had rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. That's exactly what they were. They were servants in the house of God. Blessed are they who dwell in thy house. Cursed of God, yet blessed of God. Isn't that amazing, the mercy and grace of our God? What a privilege. And what a blessing it became to them. Some of them seem to have become devout believers as the years went on. As a matter of fact, when we get back to the book of Ezra, we learn that David even appointed some of them to the service of the Levites. Foreigners they were. Yet they were serving the Lord in the house of the Lord. And what about the Israelites? They were not without their discipline. The presence of these Gibeonites was a constant reminder to them of their sin. Their sin of prayerlessness and their impetuous self-will. And there were serious consequences as a result. When we get over to 2 Samuel chapter 21, we find that there was a famine in the land for 3 years during the reign of David. And David finally entreated the Lord and said, God, why are you allowing this to happen? What is it you want to teach us through this? And God spoke to David and said, David, it's because King Saul killed some Gibeonites. And not until you give 7 descendants of Saul to the Gibeonites for capital punishment will this famine end. And it was an unhappy day in Israel when the descendants of Saul were killed by the Gibeonites. It was all part of the aftermath of this sin of prayerlessness and self-will. At the bottom of your New Schofield Reference Bible, there's a note that suggests that these Gibeonites cut across the center of Canaan and intended to isolate the tribes in the north from the tribes in the south. That's a very plausible suggestion. So that when Solomon died, it was partially responsible for the division of the kingdom into the northern and southern kingdoms. Because they were already divided by this row of Gibeonites that lived right in the center of the land, whom they never killed. But while the consequences of sin cannot always be avoided, the mercy of the Lord is still in evidence. Always. These leaders, I believe, acknowledge their sin. You see, down in verses 18 to 20, we've read it through, and I won't read it again, but It seems as though they realize they've made a mistake, they've disobeyed God, they'd like to undo it, but they can't. They made a solemn covenant. They can't undo it. But the fact that they acknowledged their sin was honored of God. And even though they had to maintain the oath and let the Gibeonites live among them, the Gibeonites ultimately became a blessing to them. That's the merciful God, side of God's discipline. And as they served the Lord in the tabernacle and later in the temple, they became a blessing to God's people. And something else we're going to see next Sunday night, Lord willing, when the Israelites had to fulfill the limits of their obligation and go and actually defend the Gibeonites against other kings of the land who were trying to destroy them, God gave them the most fantastic victory they ever experienced. Unbelievable. God did that for them even though they disobeyed. I think God did it because they acknowledged their sin. And so we see the mercy of the Lord revealed. What a wonderful Lord He is. As Paul says in Ephesians 2, He's rich in mercy. And God hasn't gotten any poorer over these thousands of years. He's just as rich tonight as He was in Joshua's day. And in Paul's day, He's rich in mercy. And if you're a believer tonight, living in sin, there are things in your life you have not dealt with. You have purposely, knowingly, willfully moved ahead because this is the way you've chosen to live. God wants you to come back to Him and acknowledge that sin. And He promises you can enjoy the fullness of His forgiveness. And He'll fill your life with Himself and make you a fruitful Christian. He longs for you to be a joyful Christian, to have the abundance of peace and joy that He makes available in Christ. But you're going to have to acknowledge your sin and then claim the power of His Spirit to get victory over it. But if you'll do that tonight, He can turn the curse of sin into a blessing in your life. Right now, He'll do that for you. That's how merciful He is. And if you're not sure you're a Christian, it really doesn't matter how sordid your past may be, how vile your sin. God is rich in mercy. And that whole passage in Ephesians 2 is written for the sake of unbelievers. You who are dead in trespasses and sins, hath He made alive in Christ. Separated from God. Children of wrath. Because He's rich in mercy, He can do that for you. God loves you. He's merciful. He wants to forgive you. He wants to come into your life. He wants to forgive your sins. He wants to fit you for eternity in His presence. If you're willing to acknowledge your sin and trust the Savior, by His grace and His mercy, He'll turn the curse of sin into eternal blessing. That's the kind of a God He is. Will you trust Him? Let's pray.